Good day to those who are here. Good morning. And for those joining us online, welcome as well. It's always a pleasure to be sharing God's word with you. I'm Tim Chiang. I'm one of the pastoral staff here at St. Mary's. And before we continue on in our preaching series through the book of Revelation, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust that there is something really important that you want to tell us through this passage today. Help us, O Lord, to remove any distractions so that we may focus on you. And Father, we ask that you remind us once more of your love for us, that we may love you. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was preparing to preach this passage, I was brought back to my wedding day. That was in 2013, about 11 years ago. And I remember grinning so much that my cheeks ached. I remember watching my lovely bride walk down the aisle of that church. Unfortunately, it wasn't this church. I wasn't here yet. But it was another church. But I recall just thinking to myself, I'm the luckiest guy in the world. I serenaded her, made her cry. Yes. And in return, when we cut the cake, she smeared my face with cake. It was a happy day. But then, as I was brought to remember this day, fast forward 6 years later, in 2019, after the birth of my second child. You see, my daughter was born in 2018, and we discovered that she was deaf in both ears. So on top of the usual franticness, we're dealing with a newborn, colic, sleepless nights. She had eczema over her whole body, things that my firstborn didn't have. There were other things, speech therapy, ENT surgeons, discussion about cochlear implants that were really, really costly, worried about my daughter's future. How would she survive in school? Will she be made fun of? Will she have self-esteem issues? Worry about the finances is a significant operation. Worry about health. What would it mean for less than one-year-old child to go through an intensive operation that may take more than 12 hours? In all that, on the flip side of it, I was in ministry, not church ministry, but with Scripture Union, and ministry was taking up as well. And in the midst of all of that, I forgot my first love. My first love to God that I vowed to love my wife. And to my shame, I allowed all of those things to crowd out what my wife needed at that point. We were at a breaking point as a couple, and we needed to get outside help. So pastors here referred us to a counselor, and that's where we received help. I realized what I had done. Now, this was 2019. It was a few years ago, and we praise God that right now my daughter, she's doing really well. If you see her running around later, she's really chatty. So in hindsight, God really worked things out financially, health-wise, even relationship-wise with my marriage. It worked out. But the reason why I share this, like I mentioned, is because in preparation of this sermon, God brought me back to these moments. And he warned me, the Holy Spirit warned me, that I needed this reminder. Because right now, just to share with you, ministry is ramping up for me in St. Mary's. And the same warning, Tim, don't forget your first love. My first love for God and how I love Him by my role as a husband and father. Now, by a trust for us as we go through this letter to the Church of Ephesus, God will have something for all of us here as well. So, where are we? Right now in the book of Revelation. In the previous 2 weeks, Dean Andrew and Pastor Dinesh brought us through the first chapter, the glorious first chapter of the letter of Revelation. There was a glorious vision of Christ in heaven that he told the Apostle John to write to the seven churches. Now, where are we now? We are beginning in chapter 2, and now we are looking at what the Lord has to say to all these seven churches. So each church, the message to each church will be the sermon for the next few weeks. And this week, we're looking at Ephesus. Now, as we look at these letters, if you follow the service order that's in the outline in the service order provided, every letter has seven parts in every letter, all seven churches, so you can follow along there in the outline provided. But I've taken this and broken it into three main parts, which is the first part about the sender, who's sending this letter, two, the recipient, who's receiving this letter, but last but not least, the beneficiaries, who else benefits from this letter. These are three main parts. And I hope that for us, we can learn that our love for God needs to be renewed daily in the gospel. Our love for God needs to be renewed daily in the gospel. So let's begin in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. The sender, who's sending this? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Now, as Dinesh mentioned last week, this every letter is addressed to an angel of the church. Now, here's where some debate happens. We're not sure. It says a heavenly angel. Now, for the rest of the 60, 70 times that the word angel appears in Revelation, it's obviously a heavenly angel, all right? But in these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, as we read on the contents of the message, we see the works you did at first, the persecution you endured, and we begin to think that it doesn't make sense for a heavenly angel to be addressed on such humanly terms, that they tolerate false teaching or whether they did or did not. So it makes sense, and this is the stance we've taken, although it's not a very firm stance, it's still possible that we might be wrong, but we are taking it to read as this is likely the leader, the star of the church, the authority of the church that's receiving this address on behalf of the whole congregation, the leader, the messenger that will take this message and read it out to his congregation. And this is likely what happened in Ephesus. Now, why Ephesus first? Not just because it's one of the epistles that we have in our New Testament. Now, let's look at the map. From this map, we see from Patmos, okay, something wrong with the green. Shouldn't have chosen green. Never mind. From Patmos, you go first to Ephesus and then to Smyrna. And as you trace that circuit, that is the seven churches. So in a sense, it is the seven cities in Asia that is in today Turkey. All right. So we come back to these words. Who is speaking and he's addressing the churches? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And again, if you look back in chapter 1, this is explained to us. The seven stars are the seven angels we referred to just now, the seven leaders of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. Now, as much as seven, like the literal seven church, seven cities denote quantity, it doesn't mean that Jesus is showing favoritism to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He's not showing preference over these churches over the other ones that we know existed back then, like Rome, Corinth, Thessalonica, Colossae, right? He's not showing favoritism because, as Dean Andrew mentioned, seven is a number for completeness. It's a perfection. So that Jesus holds the seven stars. He holds every leader of his church in his right hand. That he walks amongst the seven lampstands. He's walking amongst every church of his today. And that leads us to our first principle, that Jesus holds and walks amongst his church. Now, first, let's look at the fact that he holds it in his right hand. Now, the right hand is a symbol of power, of authority, that Jesus authoritatively is holding his church. He is in charge. Make no mistake, Jesus is the Lord of his church. Jesus is the Lord of this church. Friends, I admit sometimes I get discouraged when I look at the church. I get worried. Maybe sometimes I've in my conversations with people, I've heard such fears. Will we be persecuted in Malaysia if a form of religious radicalism sweeps through the nation? What happens? Will we be protected? We look at the church. Does St. Mary's have enough pastors? We have enough money for the roof. Will this roof collapse over us? All these fears and anxieties. Friends, do you trust the Bible when it says that Christ is building his church? When he holds it in his hand, he has it under control. How can we be trusting that? Yes, of course, we acknowledge risks. We acknowledge dangers where they come, but we don't get swept up by them. We don't get overwhelmed by them because he's holding on to us. It's not about us holding on to him, isn't it? And next we see that he walks with us. He's amongst us, friends, as we gather every week, as we gather this morning. Are we here to appreciate him, honor him, because he's here, friends? Or are we here for ourselves, what we can get out of it? We need to recognize who it is that is speaking and listen well, because it is the Lord of the church who speaks. And next we read, who is he? Who is it that he's speaking to? He's speaking to the Ephesian church in verse 2. I know. Every letter will begin this way, I know. That the word know here is that Jesus intimately knows. I see all the works that you're doing. I see all the busyness that you have throughout the week. I see your Easter services. I see your Advent services. I see all the campaigns that you do, the camps that you're doing, the retreats that you're doing, all the auxiliary bodies. I see everything and I know. He knows. And here in Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. That this is one thing. It's not three separate things, but this is a singular fruit of their faith, their works in toil and discipleship, that they are staying faithful, that they are a persecuted church, but yet they're enduring, they're not wavering. They're facing great tribulation. They're facing dangers from without and from within, as we see in the book of Acts. And yet, we see here that you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, but found them false. That despite all the troubles that they were facing, the toil that they were doing was that they were able to test false teachers as they came in, discern correctly that these are false, and they did not bear with them. In Malaysian terms, they didn't even tahan them, right? They kicked them out. They were really good at holding on to what was true. They were faithful. Despite persecution, they did not waver. And this is reiterated in verse 3. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And here we see that although they've been, the Ephesian church is widely known for claiming the truth, holding it, and we see here it's not just head knowledge, but it's true conviction. Because despite their suffering, they did not waver. They did not grow weary of bearing up for Jesus' name. We know that the church of Ephesus was planted somewhere in AD 52 or 56 on Paul's second and third missionary journeys. We can time it that exactly. That's when the church began. And Revelation, maybe written in AD 90 or AD 80, was about 40 or 50 years later. Despite this duration, likely one generation has already passed. Maybe some of the leaders has already been persecuted and died. But yet, within this time, they have not grown weary. I just want to pause for a minute and acknowledge, if verse 2 and verse 3 was all that was said about this church, that's a glowing review. I wish when I appear before the Lord at the judgment seat that this will be said of me, that I did not grow weary, that I endured. But, when there's a but, there's always something, right? In verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. All that faithfulness, all that ability to endure is counted to nothing because they've abandoned the love they had for first. Literally, it is to give it up, to not even keep it, to discard it. They discarded this love. What is this first love? We see the clue to this in the next verse. What does Jesus tell them to do in the face that they have already let go of this love? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. To remember to repent and redo the things they did at first. Again, these are not three separate things, but one thing. The works you did at first. Now, John doesn't explain it in Revelation, but thankfully, we do see the birth of the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts. So let's look a tiny bit, okay? Let's go to Acts 19, if you're able to, in your Bibles. Now, the entire chapter is about the birth of and the development of the church of Ephesus. So we won't go there, but I want to highlight one part in the middle. So just summarize for you. Paul went to Ephesus, the city, and he stayed there for 2 whole years, debating and preaching the gospel. Many Jews, many Gentiles came to faith. Many miraculous things were happening. So much so, when you go in the middle, there's this group of Jewish exorcists. They try to invoke Jesus' name, even though they didn't believe in Jesus, right? They went, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of this man. And the demon answered back. The demon told these Jewish people, this Jewish man, he said, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you? And the demon-possessed man launched upon them, beat them, that they ran out of the house without their clothes, bloody and naked. That this event, everyone heard about it. The entire region of Asia. So all 7 churches, the entire region heard of this incident. And what was the result? Let's look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 19. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly extolled. That this, in this moment of this church in Ephesus, the name of Jesus was recognized as great, was extolled, was lifted high, the name of Jesus. And how do we see this lifting high? Let's see. Read on in verse 18. Then many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. That the many of those who claim to be Christians already in the church, they divulge. What did they divulge? In verse 19, they brought books of magic arts. Somehow in this fledgling church, there were people who were holding on to sin. Still, secretly, holding on to magic arts, spells to control, spells to take revenge on one's enemy, spells to increase one's business, perhaps. That all this, these were signs of the first century sorcery, that believers in the church were holding on to these things, that the world held on to. And in response to holding high the name of Jesus, they burned them at great personal cost, that they love Christ so much that they're willing at great personal cost, I don't want these no more. I want to love Jesus. And it was great value to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the wage, the common wage of 137 people. This was the works they did at first. And that's what we read on in verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord here is not just scripture, but the entire message of the gospel, what Paul transmitted to them. It prevailed mightily. What was this message? We know that this message is about the fact that all of humanity has sinned against a holy God. Even till today, friends, in our selfishness, that we want things our way. We want things to go our way in the expense of others, at the expense of us honoring God. We want our own way. And the Bible tells us that this lands us squarely on God's wrath, that we deserve it. But that this is not our end, because God sent Jesus to save us from his wrath. That Jesus saved us by taking our place, going to the cross to bear fully God's wrath on him. That Jesus suffered, despised, and was alone. Friends, that was what us in our evil deserve, to be a castaway in shame and guilt. And Jesus bore that for us on the cross. That Jesus died, but that he rose again. And a few weeks ago in Easter, that's what we remembered, that the wrath of God was totally squared away. This is the gospel, the good news, that for us who believe in Christ, trust in him, and upon that faith, be found in him. So that then, friends, Jesus takes all that we have, our sin and our guilt. He takes it all. The wrath against our souls taken away. And we take all that he is, his glory and his status with the Father, that we share his love in the Father. So we see this, that's why in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, when the gospel prevailed mightily, people are so struck by their evil in their lives, realizing they need to be saved from it, that they gave it up, giving up everything in their lives that dishonors God, give it up because they found the love of God in Christ. And this is the love that the Ephesian church was called to remember. This is the place, friends, from which they had fallen. They've fallen into lovelessness. They were called to repent, to change their direction. They were falling away. They were losing their love for God, the fervor that they had, establishing just outward appearance of what is right. And they were actually drifting away from God. To repent was to change their direction, to go back to God. Fight against the drift, to come back to what they did at first. But there's a warning at the end of verse 5. If you don't do this, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Friends, this warning from our Lord shows us that loving him is not optional. Love is not optional for the Christian. What makes a true follower of Christ? Friends, as Christians, we do many good things. There's many good things that we as a pastoral team encourage you to do. Yeah? But the warning of the Ephesians is that without love, no matter how good all these other things are, they are empty. So as much as we ask you, read your Bible, join a Bible study group. If we go into the Bible and dive into it, thinking about what we know better than what other people know, and rather than what is it about the Bible that can make us love God more, if that's why we're going to the Bible, it's empty. If we seek to serve and to volunteer, but it's about what we do and not about responding to how great God's love for us and not spending time with him one-to-one, then our service, friends, is empty. It's not even about the collects or the liturgy. The words are beautiful, friends. But if we say the words of the collect or the words of prayer of response or the prayer of humble access, if we pray those prayers, but our hearts are not drawn to God through them. They are just empty words. Even coming to the table and partaking of the body and blood of Christ. If we just do it so that we can get a blessing, if we just do it because everyone else is doing it, but we're not eating the body and drinking the blood in faith without loving and trusting Christ, friends, it's empty and it won't save us. Our love for God needs to be renewed daily in the gospel. It needs to be renewed daily because to the extent that we are not working towards growing our love for God, we are drifting away. It's binary. There's no in-between. There's no such thing as staying still. If we think we're staying still, we're drifting away. So let me ask us, where perhaps has our love for God run cold? How are we in danger of abandoning our first love? And if that is where we are, how do we grow in our love for God? Well, we go back to God's demonstration of His love. We remind ourselves of His love. We go look at Jesus on the cross. In an earlier epistle, the Apostle John, in 1 John 4, wrote this. In verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To learn what it means to love God again, we go back to His love for us. Going back to the cross, seeing that that was for us. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Friends, this leads us to our second principle, and that is our love for God begins at the gospel. If you're here today, and the gospel has not yet prevailed in your life, that the gospel message means nothing to you at this point. If you're here amongst us, and maybe there's a lot of things in your life that dishonors God, that you're living as an enemy of God, please allow me to plead with you. Don't do so any longer. Repent. Turn to Jesus in faith. Come to Him because He died for you. He loves you. He wants you to come to Him. And that even goes for those of us who claim the title of Christian, but that the gospel is not prevailing in our life. If you look at survey, the Monday to Saturday, not just a Sunday, that we have unconfessed sin, that there's no drawing nearer to God. All there is just a clean attendance sheet when it comes to church attendance. We too need to repent. And if our love for God begins at the gospel, it should also flow out. As we read on in 1 John 4, in verse 19 to 20, we love because He first loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God for whom he has not seen. So the second thing I want to challenge us is, how do we love each other? How have we loved each other? And it's especially hard to love each other while remaining behind a screen online, unfortunately. I understand and I sympathize with those who are unable to come and meet. I encourage you to reach out so that you're not alone. But if you could come and you're choosing to be online, that's a different matter, isn't it? But for the rest of us who do come in here, let me give us a simple advice, just one simple thing that can change. How do you walk into church? Think about how we walk in the morning. It's not just to sit in our regular seats. That spot is marked for me, right? I know we all have our favorite seats. But as we come in, pray before you come. Pray, realizing that God has drawn you today, this morning, for a reason. He has come here. He has invited you to come here to sit down, not by accident, not to receive from Him, but to be a blessing. Now, there are many ways this can happen, right? To be a part of God's blessing to someone else. Think about it. It could be a newcomer that you recognize, a new face that you don't know the name, and you might reach out and say hi after service. It might be even to sit in the front row and listen attentively to the preacher to give encouragement. Thank you to those who do so, who look and engage instead of looking elsewhere. Thank you. It's a real encouragement to the preacher, really, right? It might be even allowing yourself to be prayed for. to ask a brother or sister, can you pray for me? And allow the opportunity for people to minister that we are here for each other. Small steps that we can do to show, to start in our love for each other. And of course, once service ends, we don't all just rush off to our next engagement. Let me stay back. Because while we are here, it's opportunities to love each other and to be there for each other. We're not here for just ourselves. We're here for each other. Now, we can do all this. I can apply this to us because while this was written to the Ephesian church, we see next that it was also for the whole church. And that's where we move to our last part, which is the beneficiaries of it. In verse 6. A little bit before that, before we go there, verse 6, about the Nicolaitans, just a small bit here. This part is unique to the letter of Ephesians. And this double negative statement, yeah, is unique to them. We don't know, okay, too long. Here's the thing, the short of it is that we do not know who the Nicolaitans are. We hear more about them next week, right? And there are a bit more clues there. But the point here is that Jesus hates what they do. So again, here is going back to the favor, the ability of the Ephesian church to hold on to truth, which was good. But again, the warning still remains that they need love. And then we go on. This is true for all of us as well. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a sense in which this letter was read to the Ephesian church, but the entire epistle of Revelation was given to all churches of Asia. And they're all hearing each other's addresses, by the way, right? And this last part was for all of them that were listening then and for all of us here. Remember, seven perfection, seven for the church. Us as well as a church are to receive this, promise. He who has an ear, let him hear. To hear with attention that the Spirit still speaks today to his church through his word. And the promise is to the one who conquers. The word conquer here is literally to win, to be victorious. And this promise is given to all seven churches. All seven churches, to him who conquers, to him who conquers. There are other churches later on that you'll see that have nothing good about them. But even then, Jesus says, to him who conquers. For the Ephesian church, the conquering, the victory here is about maintaining, returning, holding on, not just to truth, but to their first love. That if they are able to do this, the promise is that they will eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And it's bringing us back to the Garden of Eden, this tree of life which grants eternal life. That Adam and Eve, after they sinned and they were cast out from the garden, they were forbidden from eating this tree that they may live forever. But before they sinned, they were able to freely eat of it. So to the one who conquers, the one who listens and is victorious to the end, they can go back to this better promise, this paradise with God, sinless paradise, be in God's presence, living forever. But to do that, they need to conquer by daily yielding to the Holy Spirit. And that's where we come to our last principle this morning, that the church conquers by daily yielding to the Holy Spirit. See, the conquering that we're called to do, friends, is not conquering by our might, by our piety, or by the strength of our faith, or by our wisdom. No. It's not to pray, I declare a mighty victory. No, it's not to do all those things, okay? Because the only victory that matters is the victory that Christ has won on the cross in his death and resurrection. The victory that Christ will win when he comes back again. That's the only victory that matters, friends. That Christ has already conquered sin and death. And we are called to participate in that victory. To listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. We conquer by listening to the Spirit. The same Spirit that was in our gospel reading today. The same Spirit that Christ gave to be a helper with us forever. The Spirit that dwells in us in John 14, 16 and 17. That we listen to his Spirit. That his Holy Spirit draws us to God. So all those things that I mentioned just now, that we gather every week here, that we read our Bible, that we pray, that we serve, yes, that we are part of small groups, that we meet up and pray with our fellow brothers and sisters, we do all those things in obedience to the Holy Spirit because we do it in a way that that flames our love for God. And all this will lead us to Him. Friends, our love for God needs to be renewed daily in the gospel. One extra way this is done daily, you can join this daily office. Okay, they meet every day, 7 a.m. is there to begin the day right. 7:30, right? Sorry. Yes. But one more thing for this is that the Spirit is calling me to consider this for myself. In the business of my own ministry, have I forsaken my love for God? And similarly, I ask us as well, where have we forsaken our love for God? Where have we neglected our love for our brothers and sisters? Our brothers and sisters who are God's children, our brothers and sisters who are the church that God has loved. Do we have sin? Do we find sin to have an increasing influence in our lives? Then, friends, what we need to do is take a first step to realize that we've forsaken our love for God, that we have drifted away, that we need to repent to go back to Him, to go back to Him who holds His church, to go back to Him who walks amongst us, who knows us, who shed His blood to save us, because He cares for us and He desires that we come back to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this warning, this reminder from Your letter, that it is true of a church so long ago, but it is true of Your church today. Help us, O Lord, for those of us in our weakness, in our forgetfulness, if we have abandoned our love for You and our love for others. Help us to hold on to that love in truth. Help us to repent and help us, Lord, to not grow weary. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.